This morning, I want to encourage you actually to open your Bibles to two very specific places in the New Testament. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, a little bit toward the end of the New Testament. But the second passage I want to invite you to turn to should be pretty simplistic to find. It's the book of Genesis chapter 1. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the very first page in your Bible. If you're here as a guest or visitor, or maybe we haven't had the privilege of you being in our worship service in some time, I want to welcome you. Though we're kind of in the final stages of it, I want to welcome you to a very strategic and very timely journey through a very specific book of the Bible, that which we know as 1 Thessalonians. Why is it so specific? Why is it so strategic? Why is it so timely? Because if you and I were to go back chronologically to the first century, to that early church, those believers that started huddled up in the upper room, fearful for their life, but 7 days later that were empowered by the filling of the Holy Spirit, what we know is the church, literally according to Acts 17, verse 6, turning the world upside down. It was at that point that the Lord saw fit to give you and I what we know as 1 Thessalonians. This is the very first communication, the first letter that the Lord gave us, His bride, through whom we know as the Apostle Paul. Why is that so important? Because today, when you hear the word Christian or someone describes something as being of Christianity, you would have to admit there's so many different opinions. There's so many different expressions, so many different preferences. And in fact, over the years, it's caused a lot of debate, which unfortunately led to a lot of division. So we've established councils and creeds. And at the end of the day, you and I walk and we navigate a life where when it comes to what we know as Christianity, there is probably more confusion than there is clarity. 1 Thessalonians helps us with the clarity. It helps us recapture who you and I were always called to be. And today, as we come to the very end of 1 Thessalonians, in fact, today we're going to be just in simple verse 23. You may look at the end and say, okay, there's only a few verses left. We have this week and next week. How much could truly be left in this salutation? In fact, when you read the letters of the Apostle Paul, those last few verses oftentimes list a lot of names and locations and salutations. But this week and next week, we're going to discover there is some incredibly theologically rich material that God has given us through these very simplistic verses. And I believe today that though we're really only looking at one verse, verse 23, this is what we call the salient verses of the Bible. You say salient. What do you mean by that? Well, the Bible makes it very clear. There is no passage, there's no verse, there's no book of the Bible that is to be elevated above any other book. But can we just admit there are some verses that just kind of help us pull things together? This is one of those verses. Verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians is important because for 5 chapters, he's been giving instructions on what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to live a life of sanctification and holiness for him? What does it mean that one day he is coming back again? And then in verse 23, there is just this very simplistic yet theologically rich statement. It says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now remember, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and it could have just as easily said, "I just pray that you will be sanctified. I just pray that the entirety of you," but no, it's very specific. It says, "I pray that your spirit, your soul, and your body." Today, you would have to admit that we live in a day of great confusion. We live in a society where people honestly cannot tell you who they are. They cannot clearly identify what or who they claim to be. And so this verse makes it very clear in answering this, what you would think would be an overly simplistic, but has become a profound question to ask. Who are you? Now, before you think that's a rudimentary question that we should all have the answers to, we live in a culture that says much the contrary. So we're going to answer the question today, whether humanity as a whole or you in specific, who are you? So let's go back to the beginning. Let's go all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 1. And I want to look at the origination of humanity. How we came to be, how we came to exist. And what you'll discover is that the reason and the means and the ways by which you are here is because God spoke it into existence and you came directly from His creative hand. Now, in verse 26 of the book of Genesis, chapter 1, I'm going to read two verses, and then we're going to skip a page over into chapter 2, get a little more specifics. This is, chronologically speaking, according to chapter 1, we are on the sixth day of what we know as the creation narrative. Here in verse 26, listen very clearly. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female. Just in case you need clarity, created He them. Now turn one page to the right to chapter 2. Chapter 2, we have just a little more clarification of the means by which the Lord did this. Verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, I want you to know several things. The first one is this. It says that man, whom we know later as Adam, came from the dust of the ground. Now, I jokingly speak to this, but I don't mean it seriously, but it is something to think about. Have you ever thought that maybe the Garden of Eden was actually in Alabama? Now, I know you're thinking there's no way. Well, you know that the name Adam means one from red dirt. Something to think about, okay? So we have a man in the flesh that the God has formed. We know he possessed a soul because then God breathed into him and the Spirit of God took that soul, took that body, and it became alive. Now, as you read the next few verses of Scripture, you'll discover that there was place there, this Garden of Eden. It was a place not only of the beauty of God, but the presence of God. And about 6 days later, whom we know as Eve is going to come into the picture. They walk with the Lord in the cool of the day, and everything's going great until chapter 3. Didn't take long, did it? It was there in chapter 3 where humanity made a very conscious, poor decision. We thought we knew more than God. We literally looked at that forbidden fruit and said, "It looks good, it's going to taste good, and it'll make us wise like the gods." What happened? We discovered in that moment that we're not wiser than God. Adam and Eve hid themselves among the fig leaves of the garden. After a very brief but strategic dialogue, we discovered that the serpent is cursed, the woman is cursed, the man is cursed, and outside the garden is where they resided and where you and I continue today. I want to encourage you to go to chapter 5 for just a moment. Once they are placed out of the garden, we know that children began to be born to Adam and Eve. There is Cain, and then there is Abel. In chapter 4 of your Bible, it records a very sideways interaction between these two brothers. There's a worship service. Abel brings the proper offering. Cain does not. God warns Cain to get it fixed or sin lies at the door. So Cain goes and he kills his brother. And by the way, I'm not trying to be political by this, but I do want you to know that most of the things that people are trying to get rid of in our culture were not actually present when the first murder took place. It's not a matter of the object. It's a matter of the heart is what took place. He kills his brother. He is then removed east, further east than even his parents were. In chapter 5, a third son, second on earth because Abel is deceased, is born. I want you to notice in chapter 5, verse 3, what the Bible says about his birth. Listen carefully, verse 3. "And Adam lived 130 years, and he begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth." Now, do you notice a difference in chapter 5, verse 3 than in Genesis 1, 26? See, when God established Adam, the Bible says it was in God's image after God's likeness. We already discussed in chapter 2, verse 7, God breathed in him and he became a living soul. We know from Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." But we see God in the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Formally, we refer to it as the Trinity. You may have heard this phrase, one in three, three in one, and the one in the middle died for me. That being said, notice that when humanity is created in the image of God, we have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit, yet we are one entity. Our image, after God, then produced our likeness. Why? Because Adam acted like God. He behaved like God. Righteousness, holiness took place. But then you get to chapter 5. All of humanity has gone sideways. What does it say about Seth? It says Seth was born in the likeness of Adam. And I got bad news for all of us. We were all born in the likeness of our parents. We have a disposition to act like them, to resemble them, and to imitate them. I'll give you an example. This is the graduation season. And whether it is walking across the stage to receive a deserved diploma, whether it's receiving an award that faculty or students have bestowed upon somebody, whatever it may be, there are those times, and parents, I know you've done this at some level, you may verbalize it, you may not, where you sit back in the stands or wherever you find yourself, and your child is being recognized for their academic success, for their athletic prowess, for their arts and music creativity, whatever it may be, and you kind of get that grin, you go, that's my boy, or that's my girl. I don't know what you say to a girl. That's my baby, that's my princess. I don't know what y'all say. In our house, that's our boy. But can I flip the script? How many times have we, as children, gone contrary to what we should be? Made decisions that were unwise. Behavior that was not desired or welcomed. Has anybody ever had anybody else look at you and say, that's your child? You say, well, I get it. In other words, we have to accept both sides of the proverbial table here, because what we discover is this: whether it is the way that they appear, the structure of their bodies, their personalities, their attitudes, their strengths, their weaknesses, for better or for worse, we're all in the likeness of our parents, who are in the likeness of their parents, who ultimately were in the likeness of whom we know as Adam. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because of Adam's sin, every single one of us was born to die. Here's where it's interesting. Adam is in the image of God, in the likeness of God. Seth, the rest of us are now in the likeness of our parents, which means we now have the image of our parents. Remember what God told Adam in Genesis 2, verse 16? He made it very clear. He said, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve had life to live abundantly until sin entered the picture. And now most of our endeavors are simply to avoid or to prolong what we know will naturally occur, and that's death. So because we are like our parents, we're now built like our parents. Not destined to life, but determined for death. So how does this work out? How do you and I find ourselves? How shall we say that we are, what's our orientation today? I want to show you a little graph on the screen. And the reason I'm doing this is we're not going to dig deep down into Hebrew or Greek or the languages of Scripture. But I want to show you something very important. Because in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says, I pray your whole spirit, your soul, and your body. You do realize that that's not just a salient verse. This is an extreme pushback on the majority of thinking of the world today. You and I live in the Western world. And in the Western world, we have this worldview of naturalism, which basically says that everything is material. Everything is fleshly. Everything is about the senses, what we can touch, what we can feel, what we can see, what we can hear, what we can experience. In fact, the world today, in the Western world, typically teaches that you came from dust, you'll return to dust. That's all there is. That's why when you have a problem, that's why when you have a difficulty, that's why when you're struggling with life, 99.99% of the time, the world is going to either tell you to take a pill or enlist in a program. Because it's all about the flesh. It's all about the material. It actually denies 2/3 of who you are. But then there's the Eastern world. I'm going to be fair. In the Eastern world, there's a very pantheistic mentality, which says that everything is spiritual. everything is of the Spirit, whether it's inanimate or not. And they deny the reality that there is a material world. They deny, in fact, one of the first heresies that ever tried to sink its teeth into the early church is what we call Gnosticism, which basically taught that the flesh, the material world, is just a figment of our imagination. When you do that, guess what happens? You deny two-thirds of who you are. So if you and I are going to figure out how to live this life and the next life, we better realize who we are. Well, guess what? You have a spirit. You have a soul. And you have a body. Now, lest you are tempted today to confuse those terms, mix those terms, or interpose those terms, and let me remind you that the Bible actually uses different words for every one of those descriptions. Now, again, this is not a Hebrew lesson. This is not a Greek lesson. But I do believe that we can observe some things. Do any of those words look the same? No. They don't use the same constructs. They don't use the same letters. And by the way, just so you know, you actually read Hebrew from right to left, not left to right, for those of you that were getting confused with that line. But nonetheless, none of them are the same words. They don't have the same constructs, and they don't have the same root. Here's why I wanted to show you this today. Because you and I are guilty of trying to combine what God has separated. We are guilty of trying to mix what God has divided. In fact, in Hebrews 4:12, it says, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide, listen to this, the spirit from the soul. And yet today, oftentimes, we like to take who we are and kind of cram it into this comfortable, either naturalistic or pantheistic view. So who are we? Well, we're a body, we're a soul, and we're a spirit. Which leads us back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As we go back to 1 Thessalonians, I thought today I'd give you an illustration that most of you here in the South can relate to. It's called football. Linguistically speaking, we've talked about there is a difference between the spirit, the soul, and the body, and I believe the scripture clearly communicates that. But I want you to think about this ball for a moment. And by the way, if we were in some other locations, we might choose a basketball over football. But because we're here, football is what football is. It's a simple illustration. And by the way, you know all illustrations break down at some point. But just work with me for a moment. This football is actually composed of three very distinct parts. It has a leather cover. It's very material. You can feel it, touch it. You can even smell it. It smells like a football. But within this football, there are two other items. There is a rubber bladder. That rubber bladder is what actually gives the football its shape. You realize that this football could lose its leather cover. It would still somewhat resemble a football and could still be thrown and caught. Maybe not have the endurance, but could still function. But you ever seen a football without air? Just ask Tom Brady. He knows a whole lot about it. If you ever seen... Sometimes I just get a little spicy. I'm sorry. But it is the air, when injected in a football, allows it to actually function in the way that it was designed. Now, don't get me wrong. You take a football that's been flattened by different means, and you place it on the ground. You can recognize it. Nobody's going to question what it is. Oh, that's a football. But if you've ever tried to throw, if you've ever tried to catch, if you've ever tried to play a game with a flat football, it does not work. It has to have its inflation. It has to have the air. In fact, what we discover with a football is it may illustrate more to you and I what we are than anything else. So let's talk about not just the constructs of a football. Let's talk about you and I for just a moment. According to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, you have a spirit, you have a soul, and you have a body. Let's begin with the soul. That is who you are. I want to make a statement today, and I'm going to make it hopefully very clear. You are not a body that has a soul in it. You are a soul that is covered by a body. Who you are, for illustrative purposes, is really the bladder of this football. The leather doesn't care the shape. It just wraps itself around whatever it has. It is the bladder that gives it shape. And here's what's fascinating. Jesus taught us this in Luke chapter 16. Very famous story of a rich man and Lazarus. Not the same Lazarus that he raised from the dead in John chapter 11. This is a poor Lazarus, one who was begging at his feet and at his table every day. The Bible says in Luke 16, Jesus accounts, there came a day where both of these men lost their lives at the, quote, same time. And it says there that Lazarus, with his soul in hell, encountered whom you and I know as Abraham and had a conversation. Now, allow me to kind of give you some observances of this conversation. Whom we know as the rich man made this statement, I'm thirsty. Now, remember, he's in hell, right? Is there any way you can bring me a drop of water? That means that your soul can taste. It's not his body. His body's dead. His body's in a tomb somewhere. He is in the afterlife, but he can taste. Then it says that he has a conversation with Abraham, which means he was able to speak and he was able to hear. Then, to me, the most frightening aspect of it says, I see Lazarus. You know what I think the worst thing about hell is? You can actually see those that didn't go where you ended up. It says he saw Lazarus afar off. And you know what the Bible says? It says that he, the rich man, begged Abraham, is there any way? I've got brothers back home. Is there any way that you could send somebody from the dead, he was probably speaking of himself, to warn them not to end up here? You know what that means? That means your soul can taste, your soul can see, your soul can hear, your soul can touch, and your soul can remember. He remembered his family. Now that means that who you are is so much more than what you see in the mirror or what we can observe materially. Now let's flip the script. Revelation chapter 6. This is the positive side. It's a picture of individuals who have been slain, who've been martyred, who've been killed for their faith. And it says there in Revelation 6, they're under the altar of God. And while they're there, they ask God, how much longer till you avenge our death? Guess what? They could speak, they could hear, all those things. But here's the thing that is mesmerizing. It says that those martyrs, listen to this, were given a robe to wear. Now, last time I checked, if you're going to have a robe to wear, you've got to have some kind of substance or structure by which to wear it upon. See, this football has a rubber bladder that creates its image and its structure and its essence. The leather is just simply the cover. Now, here's where it gets important. The air. Or shall we say the lack thereof. Let's talk about our spirit for just a moment. Now remember, we got to go back into Genesis for this because everything was great till we sinned. And then all of a sudden we're in the likeness of our parents. We're in the image of our parents. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 and 2? It says, he, Jesus, who quickened us, who were dead in our sins and our trespasses. Can I make the illustration today? Those of us that as we came into this world and we began to act like our parents and we acted like Adam, we fell into sin. And we were a flat football. That's who we were. We knew what we were supposed to be, but we couldn't function the way we needed to be. Then in verse 2, it says that when we were dead in our sins, it says it because of the spirit of disobedience that worked within us. Isn't it interesting? Back in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent promised Adam and Eve, if you follow me, I'll give you more than you ever dreamed. He was a snake oil salesman, was he not? He promised them a better life, and they ended up with death. The enemy does the same thing today. He says, if you'll just do as I guide you, as I instruct you, if you'll just follow your feelings, just follow the culture, you'll experience more than you've ever dreamed. But here's the problem. What we've produced today is an entire culture of flat footballs trying to figure out how to function without any air. What's the Bible say in 1 Corinthians 6? It says, the day you got saved, the day that you understood you got a sin problem just like Adam and just like everybody else. The day you recognized that and you called on Jesus to save you. It said that your body, the leather, became the temple of the Holy Ghost. And the Spirit of God dwells within you. You know what happened? God reversed the curse. Now think about back in Genesis 2:7. What did God do with Adam? He breathed in him and he became who he was designed to be. But when we sin, we're no longer in that image. We're now in the likeness of our parents. So that when you got saved and the Spirit of God breathed Himself into your life, guess what He did? He filled you to be who God had always designed you to be. See, what the world won't teach and what the world won't preach is until you have Jesus, you can never be what you're aspiring to be. You can never attain what you desire to attain. All you're doing is trying to throw and catch a flat football. So let's talk about the body for just a moment. Now, this is where it gets a little interesting. Because according to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, He says, I pray your whole spirit, your soul, and your body. The Bible doesn't neglect the reality of our bodies, but obviously we're born again of the Spirit of God. Our soul is in perpetuity. It is eternal. It is immortal. But then there's the wrapping, so to speak, the cover, the leather. If you've ever spent any time around any type of sports items, you know that if you give it enough time, that the cover, the shell, will eventually begin to break down. It will wear, it will tear. It doesn't have the sustainability that the bladder does, and nor do our bodies. In fact, one of the things that you discover is that God had an incredible plan. In fact, you know, I talked about salient verses. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 is one of those salient verses where it talks about the day we got saved. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says God did. This is incredible. It says, on the day you got saved, with a knife that is without hands, it says that God circumcised or cut your flesh. He cut flesh. You say, well, what does that mean? What that essentially means is that somehow supernaturally, even though you look a whole lot like this football, your flesh isn't stuck to your soul. And you need to thank God. You know why? Because if your soul was stuck to your flesh on the day you breathed your last breath and we have your graveside service, you would be in the casket. But what does the Bible say? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, as our body ages, our soul never does. As we begin to break down physically, our soul never does. And on that day where our bodies most assuredly for all of us will wear out, and as it begins to wither, the soul has never aged, the soul has never demised, and the soul is just as alive the moment after death as it was the day you got saved. You and I as believers, according to Scripture, our flesh has been cut. Now, that's why the Bible says one day you get a new body. Now, think about that for just a moment. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, you don't need a new soul. Your soul's good. Do you need a new spirit? No. You got the Spirit of God. But you need a new body. And the Bible says, in fact, we read it back in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, there's a day coming where the Lord will descend with the shout of an archangel. Those that are dead in Christ, those alive in Christ, will meet the Lord in the air. In fact, the Bible says those that are already deceased in Christ will come with Him. You say, how are they coming? That's their soul and their spirit. Their body's in the ground. And you've heard the old joke. Forgive me for saying it again. Do you know why God has to raise the dead first? Because they got 6 feet further to go. Our bodies are taken up. Those who are alive, their bodies are transformed. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:50 says flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. We don't have to worry about dragging this old filthy flesh around for all of eternity because it is going to be replaced with one, a body that is incorruptible, that is immortal, and that will never perish. See, that's where 1 John chapter 3 verse 2 comes into play. Fascinating little verse. It says, one day when we see Jesus. By the way, when you see Jesus, that's either when He calls you home or when you pass. It says that we shall be like Him. Have you ever given much thought to the body of Jesus after His resurrection? I'm kind of looking forward to it. Do you know the Bible says that He went in and out of rooms without ever having to use the door? He just walked right through the walls. The Bible says He's in location A and immediately He's in location B. And to top it off, I know we tease a lot about denominations and such. There may be biblical proof that Baptists have a life beyond the grave because in His resurrected glory body, it says He ate. I don't know how that's going to work out, but I'm a little excited about it. If I've got a body that will never corrupt, and I can eat at the same, I don't know, I'm just looking forward to it. That being said, when you look at what the Bible says, this covering, the one that you dwell in right now, will one day decease. And it will be replaced with that which will never corrupt, never die. Now, can we end today with going back to Luke 16 for a moment? Which one of those two characters would you rather be? Would you rather be the person who gained the whole world in the temporary and spends forever in a place the Bible calls hell? Or would you rather be the Lazarus character who had very limited resources in the temporary, but had eternity in the presence of the Lord, a place the Bible calls heaven? See, at the end of the day, most of what you and I are subjected to will not answer the question who we are. You are a soul. And unless you have the Spirit of God in you because you believe on Jesus Christ, the Bible says that eternity for you is a place called hell. For those that have been born again and the Spirit of God is within you, eternity for you is a place the Bible calls heaven, with a body that never wears out, never is exhausted, and never corrupts. You know, the only thing that keeps us from making the right decision is the same thing that kept Adam and Eve. It's whose voice are you going to listen to? You're going to listen to the loudest voice? You're going to listen to the most voluminous voice? Or are you going to listen to God's voice? God said, you'll never die if you do it my way. You will surely die if you do it another way. The choice is yours. Let's pray with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Today, as we come to this time in our service, whether on campus, online, or on the radio, maybe that person today that the Spirit of God took the Word of God and just got a hold of your attention. And you realize that you've listened to the lies. You realize that you've taken the bait of what this old world has been selling and preaching for way too long. Today you realize not only who you are, but who God desires for you to be. The Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't say whoever gets religion. It doesn't say whoever becomes a Baptist. It doesn't say whoever checks off a box or jumps through a hoop. It just says whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Maybe today that's the position you find yourself in. You realize that you're not who God designed you to be because you believed in yourself or something else and not Jesus. Today, if it's your desire to call on Jesus, can I encourage you to do so just in your own words? It's not about repeating what I would say or somebody else would say. It's not about reading a prescribed script. This is about a heart's cry that admits you got a sin problem that only Jesus can fix. If that's who you are today, can I encourage you, just cry out. You don't have to do it out loud. Just use your own words, but maybe your cry out would go a little something like this. God, today, God, I recognize I got a sin problem. And because I got a sin problem, I'm not who you designed me to be. God, I believe what your Bible says. It says the wages, the result of my sin is death. But it says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God, today, I believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the only one who can solve my sin problem. God, I believe that Jesus Christ loved me so much that he came on my behalf. He lived a sinless life on my behalf. God, I believe that when he allowed himself to be nailed to his cross, he was bearing the pain and the price of my sin. God, today, I believe that 3 days later when he rose from the grave, he made it possible, he made it feasible for my soul to be saved, my sins to be forgiven. So God, today, I don't have all the answers to the issues and the problems and the struggles of this old world, but there's one thing I know. I got a sin problem that only Jesus can fix in the best way I know how. I'm asking you to forgive me. I'm asking you to save me. I want to turn my life over to you. With our heads still bowed, our eyes still closed, maybe that person today in this very room or maybe watching online who cried out to Jesus for the very first time, we want to invite you. In a moment, I'm going to pray. We're going to stand and sing together. I just want to invite you just to step out and step forward. We've got a team set aside. We've got a room set aside just to hear your story, to celebrate what God's doing, and just to pray with you and pray for you. Or maybe today you say, Pastor, I've already got that covered. But maybe you're like those three individuals today. The Lord's been impressing upon your need to follow in believers' baptism. We'd love to have that conversation. Or maybe you're like people we meet each and every week that may be new or or maybe veterans to our community say, you know, this is our church home. This is where we need to be rooted in our faith. We'd love to pray with you about that. Or maybe today, you just need somebody to pray with you or pray for you. Whatever it is, we just want you to know that we've got a space provided. We've got a team provided. We just want to be available to whatever God's doing in your life. Lord Jesus, as we come to this time of response, God, thank you. Thank you that in spite of the fact that we've listened to the wrong voices and we've ended up in the wrong places, that you have provided a solution, that you loved us and you cared for us to such an extreme that you were willing to send your only begotten Son, and that if we would believe in him, we would have everlasting life. God, today, may your voice be the only voice we listen to. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.